This morning, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. As we continue in our series, this is God's word to you and me this morning. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Heavenly Father, today speak to us through this passage, through other teachings we'll look at, Lord, and pray, God, that you would open our hearts and our minds, our ears to hear your heavenly message, your eternal message. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if last week's topic on money and what to do with it is one that we're tempted not to bring up at the dinner table with family and friends with whom we want to remain family and friends. Today's topic, or at least half of it, maybe is even more challenging. And as we continue our Believe series that is looking at some of the core beliefs of the Christian faith, using the Believe Bibles as we go through them, we'll use that as our outline, we come today to the topics of heaven and hell as we answer the question, what happens in eternity after a person dies? There are several different interpretations and understandings of both heaven and hell, but maybe especially, actually, about hell. And I mean, when I say understandings and interpretations, I mean taking what we read in the scripture and how people view that and read it and understand it, what the Bible tells us. There seems to be more ardent disagreement over the centuries about hell than there is about heaven. Which is kind of interesting because that means followers of Jesus are arguing more about what we believe Jesus saves us from than what we're going to experience because he saves us. The one thing, or at least the main thing, I guess we should say, that all Christian understanding of eternity has in common is that hell is separation from God. And heaven is in the presence of God in relationship with him. And Jesus is the key to it all. We might summarize a belief about eternity with this brief statement. I believe there is a heaven and a hell, and that Jesus will return to judge all people and to establish his eternal kingdom. Jesus talked a lot about eternity, both the good and the bad. I mentioned last week he talked about money and our belongings and possessions even more, and that is true, but eternity is second or third on the list. He told a number of parables about it, and from his teaching and other passages in Scripture, not only Jesus' teaching, but other passages in Scripture outside of Jesus' teaching, we can learn a lot about eternity. One of the things we learn is that eternal life with God sounds a whole lot better than the other option. For instance, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, very famous parable, Jesus says, when the Son of Man, and he's speaking of himself there, he does that oftentimes, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations, and this is in Matthew chapter 25, by the way, last 10 or 12 verses of it. He will sit in glory, sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, Jesus does not here address the question of where are these eternal locations, and he does not call them by name either. But he does give the very real depiction that eternity is a conscious state of being, one of eternal punishment, the other of eternal life. And this is what we see throughout his teaching on this subject. That parable is probably the backdrop for a story that I read recently that gives a little lighthearted sense to this. On the outskirts of a small town, there was an old pecan tree that was right by the cemetery and the cemetery fence. One day, two boys gathered up a bucket full of nuts and sat down by the tree out of sight and began dividing the nuts. "One for you, one for me. One for you, one for me," said one boy. Several of the nuts accidentally dropped and rolled down toward the fence, and they decided they would get those later and divide them up at that time. Another little boy came riding along on his bicycle. As he passed by the cemetery, he thought he heard voices coming from inside of it. He slowed down to listen. Sure enough, he heard, "One for you, one for me. One for you, one for me." "Oh my goodness," the boy shuddered. "It's Satan and God dividing the souls at the cemetery." He jumped on his bike and rode off. Just around the corner, he met an old man with a cane who was hobbling along. "Come here quick," said the boy. "You won't believe what I heard. Satan and God are down at the cemetery dividing up the souls." The man said, "Beat it, kid. Can't you see I can hardly even walk? I'm not taking time to go there." Well, the boy insisted, so the man finally hobbled with him to the cemetery. Standing by the fence, they heard, "One for you, one for me. One for you, one for me." The old man whispered to him, "Oh my goodness, you're right, you were telling the truth. Let's see if we can see the devil himself." I don't know why they want to focus on the devil, but that's what they did. Shaken with fear, they peered through the fence, yet were still unable to see anything. The old man and the boy gripped the wrought iron bars of the fence tighter and tighter as they tried to get a glimpse of Satan. At last, they heard, "One for you, one for me, and one last one for you. That's all. Now let's get those nuts by the fence and we'll be done." The old man, who could hardly previously walk, hightailed it back to town and got there 5 minutes faster than the boy on his bike. Well, one thing that the story gets wrong, and not to perpetuate wrong teachings, is that Jesus is the righteous and holy judge, not Satan. God is the one who is Lord over everything seen and unseen. He's the one you want to get right with and be in relationship with. Now, there's a particular word that Jesus oftentimes uses to talk about hell. It's the word Gehenna. Not all of his teaching on this topic contains this word, such as the parable that we read a moment ago, or looked at a moment ago, on the sheep and the goats. But when he uses a word to speak of what we think of as hell, he uses the word Gehenna. Gehenna was a valley outside of Jerusalem. So this is a Jewish word, not Greek. It's a Jewish word. It was a valley outside of Jerusalem that had a few different names for it over the centuries, including Ben Hinnom, or Valley of Hinnom, and Tophet. Jews from different times, particularly we see this in the 600s BC and some before this as well, but different times in the Old Testament when they were when some of them were apostate, had turned away from God, were following the false gods and practicing the false religions of the peoples around them, the different nations around them. Some of them, when they were in this state, would go into this valley and worship one god in particular, and that was the pagan god Molech. In fact, for a time, there was an idol of Molech there that they would bow down to in worship. And sometimes, as a part of that, they would participate in some of the practice of the nations around them in worshiping this foreign god, and that was to even practice child sacrifice, and burning them in the arms of the idol of Molech. There were other kinds of burnt sacrifices they would bring as well, but sometimes they went even that far. We read about this even in 2 Kings in the Old Testament in chapter 23, verse 10. when Josiah, the Jewish king, who reigned from about 640 BC to 609 BC, went into this valley to stop the people from sacrificing their children in the arms of the idol and to stop the idol worship. Because of Josiah's stand against them some 650 years before Jesus' teachings, before Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Molech worship and the sacrificial burnings in Gehenna stopped at that point. Now, if you've ever heard that the Gehenna Valley then became Jerusalem's garbage dump, where the garbage was burned night and day in sort of an ongoing, constant smoldering, that seems to be false. The first mention of such a thing is by a Jewish scholar in 1200 AD. So we're talking 1800 years after Josiah's reign, 1200 years after Jesus was around. And there's no biblical or any other historical recording of this up until you get to 1200 AD. No archaeological evidence either. That is not proof that it didn't happen. It's possible it was. It was downhill from Jerusalem. It would make some sense. But it doesn't seem to have been the case. Regardless, some people suggest that when Jesus uses Gehenna, or he speaks oftentimes of the fires of Gehenna, he didn't really mean it as hell as we think of it. This is some people's interpretation, as an eternal destination. But that he was just referencing this place out of Jerusalem as an appropriate metaphor for the separation from God or punishment of and bad consequences and so forth for sin. However, in the decades leading up to Jesus' ministry, Jewish rabbis began using the word Gehenna to describe what you and I would call hell as an eternal destination, an actual place in the spiritual realm. There is a certain degree of continuity as Gehenna goes from a terrible place of child sacrifice and worship of a false god and burnt offerings being made to that as well, from that to describe hell as we think of it. There is a continuity between the two. Both have to do with turning our backs on God and sin. Both are about committing idolatry and worshiping a false god. And it makes sense that Jesus, as a Jewish rabbi, as he was viewed by many, he's called rabbi by all kinds of people, even those who didn't follow him as Lord and Savior, that they would be using Gehenna, that since they were using Gehenna not just as a metaphor, but in the sense of Jewish rabbis, as they use it, that Jesus would do that as well. That they were using it, and they started doing that in the decades before Jesus came around. We see this in writings from them, that Jesus would use it in that same way as well, as a place of eternal consequences for our sin. With this horrible imagery of burning sacrifices to a false god, perhaps also of burning smoldering garbage, if that in fact is the case, as the picture of what hell is like. Regardless, nothing about Gehenna, however the word is used, however it's used over the centuries, nothing about it is positive. It had a despicable history. A terrible place in their culture, and atrocities were committed there. And every time Jesus uses this word, and he does so on six or seven different occasions, and uses it 11 or 12 different times, every time he uses the word Gehenna, he teaches that this is a place where we want to avoid at all cost. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, and for people who, for scholars in particular, let's say, who really doubt what Jesus said, most of them will at least say the Sermon on the Mount, it probably is authentically something Jesus said. Let's say, this is like, we can hang with this. So here's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that it's better to cut off your hand or gouge out your eye if they cause you to sin, rather than to end up in the fires of Gehenna with your eyes and your hands intact. So the idea of hell, or hell, just to say hell, is not something construed by Christians over the centuries. Jesus himself teaches on it quite frequently and oftentimes uses this word Gehenna to speak of it. Then, of course, we also see depictions of hell as well as heaven in the book of Revelation. It's not that Jesus' teaching and Revelation are the only places. We see it in Daniel, in Isaiah in the Old Testament, other places in the New Testament as well. Not the only places we see in the Bible teaching on eternity, but they are probably the two most significant. Jesus' teaching and then what we have in Revelation. And as you may know, the Revelation depictions are some of the most vivid pictures of hell and of heaven. There's crazy stuff about beasts with multiple heads, A city prepared as a bride for her groom. I don't know exactly how that looks, but that's what it says, that the city descended out of heaven as a bride prepared for her groom, the groom being God, with a river flowing through and a tree whose roots span both sides of the river. There's, of course, the lake of fire that's talked about, prepared for the devil and his angels and the dead who aren't in Christ there as well. I mean, there's a lot of vivid imagery about eternity. And in spite of that vivid imagery, sometimes it's kind of like, what is really being said here? Like, what was pictured? There's all this descriptive language, and we have a hard time understanding what it actually is describing, how it actually physically looked in this vision that John had. Regardless, there's this image of eternal fires that is continued here in Revelation, much as Jesus taught on the fires of Gehenna. And the clear message continues, the hell is not where you want to be. It's not where you want to be. And for those who are skeptical about hell, or if you're just skeptical about eternity in any way, shape, or form beyond this life, you're skeptical of Jesus' teaching, you're skeptical on other teaching in Scripture about it, personal testimony can oftentimes be kind of persuasive. And there are a number of people who experienced hell in what are usually called near-death experiences, though in some cases they actually did die, declared dead. The people who were there with them said, you know, they were dead. And many of them did not believe it existed, that hell did not exist before their experience. So it's not just like it's some kind of a subconscious thing going on in their head. There are times where people who believe there's just nothing after life, and they experience hell in what we might call a near-death experience. And I want to share one of those, a guy named Matthew Botsford. Here's a portion of what he writes. You can find this in a number of places online, in his own book, in his own writing, his own teaching about this as well. He writes, I did not know Jesus. And this is summarized. If I'd printed it out, it would have been this long, okay? I did not know Jesus. He was not my Lord and Savior. I believed there was a God and that Jesus existed, but I had no intimate relationship with him. Therefore, upon my death on that terrifying night, hell was my final destination. It was March of 1992 when on the streets of Atlanta, Georgia, and waiting on a taxi, that I physically died from a 9mm bullet to my head. 9mm shots rang out from every direction. It was one shooter, but the shots, you know, where they hit and stuff. The shooter stood on the corner of the cracked concrete sidewalk. He squeezed the trigger of an Uzi machine gun, anger pumping through his veins, spraying bullets into the crowd outside of the building. I felt an incredibly painful, hot pierce into the top right of my skull and a scorching, searing pain into and through my brain where the bullet came to rest in my right frontal lobe. And he adds, it remains there to this day. Immediately, I shifted from the temporal realm I lived in to the eternal realm of hell. I saw myself experientially, meaning it was actually myself as opposed to viewing myself from an outside vantage point. I saw myself experientially in bodily form, suspended crucifixion style in midair in the blackness of hell, arms outstretched, shackled with ancient black chains clasped around my wrists and my ankles, suspending me over a deep, seemingly bottomless, glowing red abyss. This chasm was contained inside of a massive cavernous dome, underground cave-like with a blackish, red, jagged dome-like ceiling and the floor with tall, pointy rocks rising from the rough flowing, glowing floor as what seemed to be lava flowed around them, encircling their bases and rising the tip tops of some of these rocks. It was obvious by the countless screams I heard, I was not down there alone, yet isolated, I was in my own torment. Hopelessness squashed my existence. I saw dark oval eyes looking at me, piercing eyes that gazed right into my very being as if they were reading my whole life story, evaluating me, judging me, and mocking me on all accounts. I watched countless numbers of these evil eyes dart back and forth at lightning speed. I felt their gaze at my backside and then the peeling off of my skin, resulting in tremendous pain. I heard the sound of my skin being ripped off in ribbon-like fashion. Then I saw a massive finger begin to protrude in from the outside, which led into the entirety of a man's hand, a right hand cracked and creviced like the palm of any man's hand, yet of a great age and massive in appearance. This hand of God methodically descended toward me and grasped about my waist, instantaneously causing the shackles to drop off, demons to flee, blackness, fear, and hopelessness to be vanquished. Heavenly music, brilliant white light, and finely ingrained, glistening, golden white feathers filled the vast cavernous space. Then the most astounding thing took place. I heard a voice of thunder, a bolt of lightning, and mighty rushing waters simply say, "It's not your time." Matthew later recovered. Obviously, he's written this himself. He teaches on this and has lived to tell of his experience. One outcome of this, and I don't mean this irreverently, one outcome of this experience is that it scared the hell out of him. Matthew and his wife, she was there when this happened as well, became Christians because of this experience. And they follow Jesus to this day, sharing their testimony of what he experienced. Contrast that with the experience that Colton Burpo had. Many of you are perhaps familiar with Colton Burpo when he had a coma, was in the hospital, and nearly died. It's been put into a book called Heaven Is For Real, also made into a movie. How many of you out of curiosity have read the book or seen the movie, or both perhaps? Oh my goodness, only like a handful of you? You have to read the book Heaven Is For Real, or at least see the movie. Get it on DVD or Netflix or Amazon, whatever. This is not, of course, the only testimony of a visit to eternity in heaven, but it's a pretty remarkable one. And during Colton's hospital stay and his near-death experience, and this is when he was like, I don't know, 3 or 4 years old, Colton experienced heaven. God gave him a vision and ushered him into heaven where he saw people he had never heard of and never met, didn't know their names, but then was able to tell his parents about them afterwards, like his grandfather. He had never met his grandfather, didn't know his name, his family never really even talked about him. He was only 3 or 4 years old at the time. He was able to come back and talk about his grandpa and his name and what he looked like and stuff. He had a vivid picture of what eternity with God looks like, of what Jesus even looks like. In fact, a little while after his experience, I think it was a couple, 3, 4 years later, Colton saw a television news piece about a girl. I think her name was Akane. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right. I might be Akiane, A-K-I-A-N-E. I might be butchering it. But beginning at age 3 or so, she was getting visions of God, getting visions from God, I should say, and then drawing them. And as she got a little bit older, she started to paint these visions that she had. And she was from an atheist family, reminding us that God can break through to us in all kinds of circumstances. And she drew or painted a picture of Jesus from one of her visions that she titled Prince of Peace. Her parents were completely mystified by all of this because spiritual conversations were not a part of her family. And yet this was happening to their daughter, to Akiane, and she would draw and paint what she saw in her visions. Her artistic abilities, if you've ever seen any of her stuff, her artistic abilities are amazing. She's an artistic prodigy. She's known as such. In fact, that's why this news piece started to be done about her, and then also because of the visions kind of got combined, but the artistic ability is what drew them. And when Colton saw on television this news piece and one of the paintings that she had painted, I've got one here, he told his parents, he said, "That's Jesus. That's what Jesus looked like in my vision, visit to heaven, in the vision that I had of heaven." And this is what she drew, the vision that she had. And Colton said, "That's Jesus." In fact, they had looked through, the parents wanted to know, "So what does Jesus look like?" And they started looking through like pictures and paintings and depictions of him. And he'd be like, "No, it doesn't look like that. Not like that. Not like that. Doesn't look like that. No, all these are wrong. All these pictures that people have what Jesus looks like, isn't it?" And then on a news piece a few years later, he sees this on television and he says, "That's it. That's what Jesus looks like." And in case you're confused, it's the male figure on the left. That's Akiane. It's a few years later. She painted that when she was 8 years old. 8 years old. And it's a 4 foot tall painting. This isn't just a little, you know, like little thing done on a little scrap piece of canvas. 4 foot tall painting. She had it on the easel, and she talks about how she had to climb up on the ladder to paint it. I don't know why they didn't bring it down on the floor. Maybe it's not as stable. I don't know. But she had to climb up on a ladder to paint it. She couldn't even reach the top of it on this 4 foot piece of canvas. And so what we see in Scripture and in people's experiences is that Jesus makes all the difference. Like as we read in today's passage, the sting of death is swallowed up. We are clothed in imperishability. The mortal is clothed with immortality. We have eternal victory through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church, hey, don't lose hope. All that you're doing in the name of Jesus is for good. Keep it up. Stay strong in the faith. Jesus is key to it all. We have eternal victory through faith in Jesus Christ. Much like the language to describe hell, the language to describe heaven uses earthly images and references, things that we can understand. What more could you do, right? But eternity really is beyond description. When the movie of Colton Burpo's experience was released, and at that point, I don't know how much longer it was after the actual event. He's in his teens at least. Probably in his teens. He said that the depiction that they tried to do in the movie of heaven, he says it's accurate, but at the same time, it's not enough. He's like, it's even better than that. It's like, yeah, they kind of got it as best as they could, but there's only so much you can do on earth to replicate what he saw in heaven. It just falls short, even though it's accurate. We can't fully capture it. But the one thing that's central to eternity in heaven is Jesus Christ. He is the key to heaven. He says so himself. He says that in his Father's house, or sometimes it's translated as mansion, it's just the normal word for house. In his Father's house, which is a metaphor for heaven, are many rooms. And Jesus says that he goes there to prepare a place for us, and that he will come back and lead us into that house, into eternity. But we have to follow him. And it starts here and it starts now. Jesus makes that clear. This week I came across a little thing that I thought was pretty cute and a little bit humorous. It was it wasn't a list, but it was a comment on about people's lists. You know, we maybe call them bucket lists nowadays, but lists of like the 100 things to do before you die, or maybe you got a list of 10 or 50 or whatever it is. And the guy says, you know what? No one ever lists one of the things you should do before you die is yell for help. It's kind of an interesting take on it, a little play on words no one's expecting. You know what else isn't oftentimes on people's list of things they should do before they die? Is follow Jesus. And yet that's exactly what Jesus says we should do. He points us to himself. He is the key to the kingdom of eternity with our Creator. And he invites you and he invites me to follow him in this life and right into eternity, where we spend it with him in his presence and experience eternal life. Jesus has paid the price to cover our sins. And we're invited to receive that for ourselves and follow him into the kingdom of eternal life. How that's going to look and how it all happens exactly, what it looks like, I mean, we get depictions of it in Scripture, but that's in God's hands. Maybe heaven will be, as I oftentimes like to believe it will be, 20 inches of fresh snow every day with no lift lines. And a nice 40-degree slope or so with no avalanche danger. That would be fantastic. Maybe I'll be surprised and I'll be filled with country music all the time. Or WSU always going to the Rose Bowl. I don't know. I do know this. Sin has no place in the presence of God and his eternal kingdom. And that only Jesus has covered our sin through his death on the cross. And that he is the way to eternal life. God has revealed himself to us through Jesus so that we can know him and be in relationship with him here in this life and in the life to come. He has revealed that much to us. He's at least shown us that, right? He has not revealed everything to us. I, for one, I'm glad. I wouldn't be able to handle it. Probably you wouldn't either. It leaves us with some questions. I get that, including questions about eternity. But I'm just happy to let God be God, let him work things out as he sees best. All I know is that I'm trusting in Jesus for my eternal home, and I hope that you are as well. I want to invite you to close out this morning's message with this statement of belief. We're doing this in each of the sermons each week with a different statement of belief. I invite you to join with me in this one. I believe there is a heaven and a hell, and that Jesus will return to judge all people and to establish his eternal kingdom. Gracious and holy God, today, here, and now, help us to know this truth deep in our lives and to know you. Lord, if we have been in any way, shape, or form callous towards Jesus, I pray, God, that you would soften our hearts. Open us up to the good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord, there's this bad news that we acknowledge. It's not always the best motivator for us. Lord, we want to live into your good news. We want to live into eternity with you. So, Lord, help us to follow Jesus each and every day of our lives. Help us to receive him, to follow him, to trust in him, to know that our eternal home is secure because of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. Thank you, God, for making that way for us. Thank you for preparing a home for us and for securing our place in it through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray, and all the church said together, amen.